Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. If you traveled about 49 miles north of Ephesus, the city that we visited last week, you would land at another competing seaport city. In modern day, the city of Izmir, Turkey, is built upon the ruins of ancient Smyrna, and it is still a great city. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was also a commercial center of trade, of culture, and of pagan worship. One of the things that we notice in each of the letters that Jesus writes to these churches is that he always tells them, I know you, or I know your works. Like Ephesus, Jesus knows the church at Smyrna very well. He knows who they are. He knows what they've been doing. He knows the challenges that they face. He's aware of the culture in which they find themselves. Last week, I mentioned to you that we were going to focus upon one word, or we were going to use one word as sort of the key term for each of these churches. And that was an idea that I borrowed from a brother named Harold Hazelip, who in his commentary selected a word for each of these letters. His word for this letter was suffering. But I'm going to choose a different word. And you can remember them both if you like. But I'm going to choose a different word. The word faithful. Faithful. There are a lot of things that we don't have to be a Christian. We don't have to be wealthy. We don't have to be popular or accepted. We don't have to be a lot of things that the world would consider valuable. We don't have to be highly educated. Nothing wrong with being highly educated. But you don't have to have a degree or a PhD in the philosophy of religion to be a Christian. When you become a Christian, you automatically earn your PhD in the philosophy of religion by virtue of your love for Jesus Christ. Really, all of our life as a Christian, and I think the letter that Jesus wrote here to the church at Smyrna can be summarized in that one word, which comes in the final charge, which we quote an awful lot, do we not? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In this letter, we notice that Jesus once again introduces himself in a way that would most likely have been quite relevant to the original recipients. When he refers to himself in verse 8 as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The ancient city of Smyrna was the world's supplier of myrrh. You might remember that when the young boy, not the infant, by the way, but the young boy Jesus was visited by some nobles from the east, they brought him at least three gifts that we know of: gold and frankincense and myrrh. That myrrh probably came from the city of Smyrna. That's where it got its name. It was the world's supplier of myrrh. Now, myrrh was used in that way for a variety of reasons. It was given as a gift. It was considered a treasure. You couldn't just go to the baking aisle in the grocery store in those days and pick out the spices that you wanted. You and I take that for granted. The spices that sit on the shelf in little jars for depending on what you're getting, $20 or $30 in some instances, we can generally just go pick those things up. But not too long ago, and certainly in the ancient world, those were exotic things. And if you went into one of these marketplaces, whether it was the Agora in Ephesus or whether it was in a marketplace in Smyrna, these were the kinds of exotic spices that you could find from all over the world. Myrrh was one of the most significant uses of myrrh was in burial. Smyrna was a great supplier of myrrh to the Egyptians. But you might also note that when Jesus was buried, according to their customs, he was wrapped in a lot of spice, and there's a whole history of how that all worked. And the myrrh that was used to wrap our Lord, or was involved in the wrapping of our Lord, most likely came from Smyrna. Smyrna was a proud city, very proud of her history. She was an ancient city even in the days of the Apostle Paul, who probably either established the congregation or, by virtue or extension of his work in Ephesus, helped establish the congregation in Smyrna. But even in Paul's day, the city of Smyrna was some 600 years old at least. But several hundred years prior, a Lydian king by the name of Attalus had reduced the city to rubble, and it became a small village. It was a shell of its former glory. But in the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great, according to the records, had a dream about Smyrna, that Smyrna should be rebuilt to its former glory and perhaps to even greater glory. And so, because of that dream, he set out to rebuild Smyrna, and he did. He rebuilt it to an even greater glory than it had before. And as a result of that, the citizens of Smyrna were very proud of their city, very proud that it was dead and had come back to life. In fact, in their folklore, in their literature, the rebuilding of Smyrna was spoken of time and time again as having been dead, but now resurrected. When Jesus introduces himself to the church at Smyrna, he says, "I am he who was dead, but am alive." The folks of Smyrna considered themselves a great city. And as a result of that, and they were a great city, and because of where they were situated as a great seaport, an intersection of culture and of commerce, they were a very wealthy city as well, and had acquired a great standing and great glory. And they were a beloved city of the empire. Jesus addresses the congregation here of these saints in Smyrna and says in verse 9, "I know your works." Well, he said that to Ephesus as well. "I know what you've been up to." You might remember that Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is analyzing. He's paying attention. He's seeing where they're doing well, and he's seeing their deficiencies also. And I want to remind us that our Lord is also walking among the saints today. He walks among the saints of the Massillon congregation as well, and he knows us. He knows us individually. He knows our family units. He knows us as a congregation. He sees our strengths, and he knows what our weaknesses are as well. And so as we listen to the words that he gives to Smyrna, perhaps there are things, as with Ephesus, that we can find and apply to ourselves as well. He says, I know your works and your tribulation. The word tribulation that is used here is an interesting term. It refers to an ancient torture. The ancient torture involved this. Someone was laying on their back, and gradually, as they were tied down, weights were added to their chest, one on top of the other, until they couldn't breathe. Jesus, in addressing the church at Smyrna, says, I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you are under. I know the difficulties that you have faced and that you're facing and that you will face. Of the crushing pressures that the Smyrna church was facing, there are at least three that we can look at in the text. The first one was their poverty. He says there in verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty. As we said, Smyrna was a wealthy city, but the saints themselves were not wealthy. In fact, they really had no way of building any wealth of their own. It became more and more apparent that the Christians were not going to participate in the emperor cult that was growing up in Rome in the first century. They wouldn't do it in Ephesus, and they wouldn't do it in Smyrna either. Not only that, they were not going to participate in the local festivals, which paid homage to their deities. They would not burn incense to the gods to gain access to the marketplaces. And so increasingly, as the church grew, as the number of saints grew, so also did their opposition. They began to be shut out from the trade guilds. In order to be in a trade guild, you had to ascribe to the deities of the trade guild or to the deities of the city, which means you couldn't find work. And so Christians became more and more ostracized in the late first century, going into the second and the third century in the Roman Empire. They, of course, didn't want to frequent the establishments that celebrated paganism if they could somehow avoid it. It was nearly impossible. And increasingly, people did not want to do business with these Christians. But Jesus reminded them in their poverty, but you are rich. That's difficult for us, I think. May have been very difficult for them to hear as well. You are rich. Well, they probably didn't feel very rich sometimes, but they were. They had what really mattered. They must have truly believed what Jesus said, to take heed and beware of greed or covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things. I love that he uses that word. Maybe it's just me, but I would translate it this way. And by the way, I'm no applied scholar at this. But this is how I paraphrase it, I should say. Your life doesn't consist in your stuff. Isn't that what he's saying? Can't identify yourself with your stuff, with your things, with your acquisitions. We sit here today, most of us probably more comfortable than most of the saints in Smyrna. We have things and we have stuff. I have things. I have stuff. I have some stuff that I need to get by in this world. And you know what else I have? I have junk. I know I've mentioned this to you before, at least in some respects I have mentioned this before. but I'm in record collecting groups online. And I see some of the record collectors that I'm in these groups with. And they literally have tens of thousands of records. Now, we have about 150 records in our little collection. I would consider a little collection, but even still, it's stuff. It's junk. I know what's going to happen to it one day. And I've heard people say in these groups, well, don't treat your records like this, and don't do that, and don't do this. And I've been collecting for 60 years, and I think to myself, you know what's going to happen to your records one day? They're going to be sold at Goodwill for a dollar. They are. It happens all the time. And you know what? On the other side of those record groups, you have these people over here saying, look, I have this Beatles album, and it's so on and so on, and you know, whatever it is, this pressing and whatever. And you know what I see then almost the next day? And this happens quite regularly. Look what I just found for $3 at the thrift store. It was that guy's record. I mean, not literally that guy's record. But it was somebody's record to whom it was quite sentimental and valuable. And as far as earthly things go, it's fine and well. But we must recognize that our stuff is indeed just that. It is going nowhere. Remember what Jesus said to the man in Luke 12, the rich farmer, who had laid up for himself many goods, and he said to his soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, well, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. That's not the only part. He adds this about the stuff. Then whose things shall these be that you've laid up for yourself? Then who's going to have them? Someone's going to have your stuff, or it's going to end up in a landfill. Now, I've seen the pictures that float around on the internet of a hearse followed that has a U-Haul trailer hitched to it, as a joke. But I can remember my dad saying that from the time I was a child. You never seen a hearse with a U-Haul hitched to it? And I think, well, now I have. It's not going to happen, is it? These things will perish. And it doesn't matter how little of it you have, how much of it you have. Most of the Christians that I've known are kind of relatively moderate average of income and means and so on. I've known some very impoverished Christians in my life. I've known some very, very, very wealthy Christians in my life. The two that I can think of off the top of my head, both multi-millionaires. And a couple of the most humble, ordinary people you'd ever meet in your life. And givers. Great givers. It's not about how much or how little you have. It's not about the possessions per se. It's about our attitude toward them. And really, even more than that, it's about our attitude toward heaven. Are those things in control of us, or are we in control of them? Do we serve them, or do they serve us and God's will? Had somebody asked me a number of years ago, they said, well, do you think it's right for a Christian to have, you know, ample amount of money and all those things? And I think to myself, well, what greater opportunity do we have? Let's get that money out of the devil's hands and let's use it for the good of the Lord. Somebody asked A.M. Burton, who owned an insurance company a number of years ago and is basically the reason why Marshall Keeble was able to have a ministry at all, because he funded the whole thing. People didn't know that at the time. But they asked A.M. Burton, how do you do this? How do you give? How do you support all of the things that you do? They didn't know about his connection with Brother Keeble at the time. He said, well, I keep shoveling it out and the Lord keeps shoveling it in. It's not about wealth or having wealth or any of that. But I do ask myself this question sometimes. What would I do if I woke up tomorrow and I had absolutely nothing? What would my trust in God be? What would my faith be like if all of this just went away? That's a good exercise. You need to do it if you've never done it. Just think about it. Where would my faith be? The Lord gives. And if he so desires, he can take away. Where would my faith be? Where would my joy be? Would I be happy? Would I still be a happy person? Would I still encourage others? Would I still love others? Would I still love God? Would I still serve God? Would I still tell people, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not under your own understanding? In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your steps. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. I'm not saying I have to be giddy about it, but would I be satisfied? Would I be satisfied with having nothing but God? I think that living in the culture in which we currently live, which is not Smyrna by any means, but I think it behooves us to think about these things. Would I be the same? Would I be the same if I was if God poured riches upon my life? Would I be the same? Or would I walk away in selfishness and do what I want? It's not just poverty. Covetousness can strike anybody. Well, off of that matter, a church in Smyrna was impoverished because of principle. And Jesus reminded them, you are rich. You may not have anything now. You may not have what your neighbors have. You may not be able to do what they do. You may not be as accepted as they are. You may be rejected. You may be ostracized. You may be persecuted. In fact, they had been and they would be. But you have everything. You have what matters. And if you have that, you have everything. They have the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were a slandered people. That was another crushing pressure that they faced. They were being weighed down by the culture that was around them, and they also faced continual challenges, especially from the increasingly secular Jewish culture that remained in places like Smyrna. So he says in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they're Jews and they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Well, this aligns with what Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, that they are not all of Israel who are Israel. Not only do you appear to be poor, in fact, you are poor, but you're really rich. But there are those who believe themselves to be, quote, the Jews, that is to say, to use it as a metaphor for God's people, but they're not. You are God's people. You are the church. You are Israel. One of the great heroes of early Christian history is Polycarp of Smyrna, who served as an elder in the church. He was a student of John the Apostle. He was sentenced to death for refusing to renounce Jesus as God. And Ignatius in the early church fathers' literature wrote that the Jews cried out at his execution, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the overthrower of our gods, who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Ignatius then adds, "The multitude gathered wood and sticks, and the Jews especially eagerly assisting." Christians were called cannibals due to the rumors that they were eating flesh and blood during their private gatherings. They were considered anti-family. In ancient Rome, the family was everything. But the Christians were considered anti-family because they stuck together even if it espoused a division in their family. They were called atheists. In fact, as they were thrown to wild animals to fend for themselves and they died, those in the stadium would chant, "Down with the atheists. Down with the atheists." For refusing to acknowledge Caesar and other gods. Slander means very little when it's just the expression of a differing opinion. Sticks and stones may hurt my bones and all of that. But in a world dominated by pagan culture and worship, the slander against the Christians was actually serious accusations of misconduct. These were not mere differences of opinions in a world that was steeped in the concept of free speech. These were criminal behaviors that those of Smyrna and Ephesus and other locations believed would lead to the deterioration of society itself. Smyrna was not about to see its proud history undone by an atheistic, cannibalistic cult that decimated the family unit. Finally, they were being crushed by the threat of imprisonment. Now, imprisonment in the ancient world is not guilty until proven innocent, and so you'll be in a holding cell until you get a trial. Prison was the first step before your execution. It's where you were grossly neglected and mistreated and thrown in a dank cell to be exposed, often to starve, to be alone, before you died. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, of course, much is made of symbology and what that means. Probably more than likely the 10 days means it will have its complete period of time, and that the message, or that the imprisonment, or that the persecution will be limited. Some say that it involves 10 successive series of persecutions. Perhaps that's so as well. But either way, Jesus says, here's the charge. Be faithful. In the face of your poverty, in the face of your slander, in the face of your imprisonment, you be faithful. You be faithful, and you'll notice the term that's there, be faithful unto death. It's often been quoted and often been said, and it's certainly not unbiblical to say, be faithful until death. That is, in a linear sense. Be faithful in time. Be faithful from the time that you put on Christ in baptism until the time that you draw your last breath. Well, there's biblical passages that would reinforce that concept. This isn't one of them. This passage does not have to do with time. This passage has to do with properties, with value. Be faithful unto, even to the point of, up to and including your death. And surely they would die. And surely many of them did die. They would be burned at the stake. They would be thrown to wild animals. They would be thrust through with spears. They would be beaten to death with clubs, like Timothy in Ephesus protesting at a pagan ritual. Be faithful even to the point of your own death. And I'll give you a crown. A crown of life. Smyrna was also well noted for its architecture, as was much of the Roman world and its great cities. The temples and the structures that lined the Acropolis had a skyline that looked like a crown. As a result, the crown became a symbol of the city. It's in their writings and it's found on their ancient coinage. Crowns became symbols of loyalty to everything that Smyrna stood for. They were worn by victors at the games. They were worn by citizens during pagan festivals and celebrations. A wreathed crown. But the Christians would not wear them. They would not participate in the pagan festivals. They would not participate in the emperor cult. They would not participate in the immorality of the festivals. They would not bow down to the deities. They would not offer incense in the marketplace. They would not wear the crowns. The Lord says, you be faithful, and I'll give you a crown. He encourages them then in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Interestingly, in Smyrna, we already have a deviation of the 7 categories of things that are said to the churches, generally speaking. There's no condemnation, there's no rebuke for this church. They were faithful, and he wanted them to continue in their faithfulness hurt of the second death, he says. The hidden but obvious meaning to us of the text is that Christians in Smyrna were going to be required to make a choice between living in Smyrna or dying for their loyalty to Jesus Christ, their true King. Christians were indeed apprehended and brought to the stadium and made to fight with the wild animals as entertainment as the crowd chanted for their death. And the most famous martyr of them all that we know of was Polycarp, known by some as the 12th martyr of Smyrna, but he's certainly the one that's known to us. At the age of 86, he was apprehended by Roman soldiers as they came into his home. He heard that this was going to happen, that they were chanting for his name in the arena, actually. The father of the Christians, after another Christian had been martyred. And so order was given, and they came to Polycarp's house. And at the age of 86, he sent a servant to the door and told them, "Would you wait for 1 hour with me?" At which time, he ordered a meal to be made for the Roman soldiers. And during that time, he spent an hour in prayer. And the Roman soldiers were so moved, they began to beg him to renounce his faith in Christ. And he would not do it. As he made his way to the place of execution to be burned alive at the stake for the cause of Christ, the soldiers pleaded with him, and he famously said, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he's never done me any harm. Why should I renounce him now?" The story says that as they went to nail his feet to the bottom of the stake that they tied him to, he advised them, "You will not need to nail my feet. I will not move." The sticks and the wood was gathered and the fire was ignited. I don't know if this is an embellishment or if this is really what happened. But the story says as the fire began to grow, a strong wind came and blew the fire away from Polycarp. A soldier was then ordered to go thrust a spear, and Polycarp died, the martyr of Smyrna. Jesus said, "Be faithful. You be faithful." The lessons are the same for us today. There can be no compromise between Christ and no compromise between the disciples of our Lord and the world. And there will be no altering of our conditions. We might imagine that we can effect great alterations to our conditions so as to avoid such kinds of things. Maybe we can, maybe we can't. The plan of God is the plan of God. The plan for us is to be faithful. That's what we concern ourselves with. Faithfulness. Loyalty to Christ. Never backing down in the face of any opposition whatsoever. To be faithful at all costs, even the cost of our life. For if we avoid the first death, we surely will suffer the second. But if we're loyal to Christ, over that the second death has no power. We will die. Whether it's persecution or illness or anything else, we will die. But there is a second death. And it's far worse. And it can only be conquered through Christ. We hope that the testimony of the Smyrna church is an encouragement. Our brothers and sisters, what they lived with and what they lived through and what they endured. And I hope that it encourages us to be like them, to be faithful even to the point of death. Maybe there's someone here today who has never put on Christ in baptism. You need to be victorious in your life, victorious over sin, and Christ has made it possible for you. If you would repent of your sin, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, you too can be victorious. And you can face whatever this world has to offer faithfully, even to the point of death through Christ. He'll give you the strength to do it. He'll bring you there like he did Polycarp and many, many others. And you can do it through him. Or maybe you're a child of God and your faith isn't what it ought to be. And you've let the challenges and the pressures and the weights of this world pull you away and compromise. Repent of that. Change your mind and change your heart. Change your direction. Come to him for forgiveness. make your way to him. And if we can encourage or help you in any way, we hope you'll let us know as we stand and sing.
I have decided.